We use all sorts of ways of teaching and learning in our language, and in fact all the languages of men. And one of those ways of teaching is what's called allegory. And I won't go into all the details of how those things work, but an allegory basically is one story that's really telling a different story. And it usually involves something that at first don't seem related to each other, different than a parable in that regard. And so this is entitled, Five Important Lessons the Pencil Maker Told His Pencil Before Putting Him in the Box. Now you've grasped that thought. Certainly pencils today are made on large assembly lines, and I don't think there's even individuals involved except in running the machines. But originally pencils were made by hand. And so this is an allegory of the pencil maker telling his pencil, his creation, what he should expect all before he puts him into the box for him to be sold. Number one, everything you do will make a mark. Number two, you can always correct the mistakes you make. Number three, what is most important is what is inside of you. Number four, in life you will undergo painful sharpening, but it will only make you better. Number five, to be the very best pencil, you must allow yourself to be held and guided by the hand that holds you. And to that I thought of adding one more. The mark you make at the end of your life is just as important as those made at the beginning. See, the allegory in that is, well, this supposedly is what a pencil maker tells his pencil. It's really about us, isn't it? We all make marks in life, and we should be aware of that. But we also have the opportunity to correct the mistakes we make. Realize that most of the externals that are a part of our life aren't as important as what's going on inside of us. And while we'll endure painful things in our life, it really makes us better. And we must be, in order to be effective, guided and held by the hand that we were made to be guided by. This is just as true for us as it was for the Apostle Paul. As we've been seeing in the last few lessons, Paul is under house arrest in the mighty city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And he's under house arrest for some 2 years while he awaits the disposition of his case. As time goes on, he seems to be more and more confident that that's going to turn out in a positive way. But in the meantime, his movements are very restricted. He's very much restricted to the house that he lives in. And if people want to see him or he wants to see people, they have to come where he is. He can't go where they are. And while his movements are restricted, he's very productive, because it tells us in the scriptures, directly and indirectly, that he was involved in preaching and teaching. So both those who did not yet know the good news about Jesus, as well as those who were trying to grow in their faith, were coming to him so he might teach them. And we saw last week that he was also involved in a lot of communication with Christians in other places. A significant number of other men who were involved in the same work as he were coming to him and then going out from him to other parts of the Roman Empire where churches were located to carry messages, to carry letters, to carry information. And in some cases, they were also coming in from those other places to bring to Paul the financial and other kinds of help he needed during this time. But he was also writing letters. Some scholars have postulated that if it wasn't for the fact that Paul was put in prison, we wouldn't have most of our New Testament today. Because it seems that he preferred to go and do rather than sit and write, if possible. But because he couldn't go and do, now he does sit and write. And future generations, every generation, in fact, from his until ours, has been blessed and benefited by that. And so whether you talk about the book of Romans, the letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the very central part of our New Testament, all written by Paul, And while not all of those letters were written during this time he was in prison, we will be talking this morning about four that were. And understanding the context in which he's writing is very important. I have recorded on my, what they call a DVR. We used to call them VCRs when you use tapes, but they no longer use tapes, and so now it's a DVR. But I have a DVR recording on from my television at home that I haven't had the heart to watch all the way through yet because it's so moving. And it's called Letters from Iwo Jima. Tommy's probably read the book. And it's a collection of letters written both by Allied forces who were on that island during that devastating battle that took place there, as well as letters that have been discovered written by the Japanese men who were on that island at that time. And it's mostly just a reading of those letters. Knowing the context means everything to understanding the letters. They're writing letters home to loved ones, wives, parents, friends. And on the one hand, they're describing some of the horrors of what's going on. But in others, they're expressing just things from their heart. Also, right now, I'm following something that's being put out having to do with the Civil War. This year is the 150th anniversary of the beginning of the American Civil War. Started about in April of 1861. And so someone has put together, and maybe several different someones are doing this, but I'm following one of them. And they're telling what happened on this day 150 years ago. And they're doing that for each day, starting from that first day. Among those things they're drawing from, and I'm getting to read little bits and pieces of, are speeches by Abraham Lincoln, memos from the War Department out to generals in the field, but also letters. Letters written by Lincoln. Letters written by privates in the Confederate Army. Letters written by generals back home to their wives. They were written on that particular day I'm reading about. Again, the context tells us so much about what the letter's really all about. The letters would be interesting even if we didn't know where they came from or what these people were doing. But knowing what's going on really enriches and enlightens. So it is with the letters we're going to talk about today of the Apostle Paul. He's writing these while he's in prison, in house arrest, in Rome. And while he's hopeful about what the immediate future holds and that he will be set free and allowed to go about his work, he doesn't know that for sure. And he's very restricted in his movements. He's very dependent on others to take care of many of his needs because being a tent maker, in the past, he was used to going out and getting a job and working to provide for his own needs and even the needs of others. But now he can't do that, so he depends on others. And on the one hand, we might think how depressed he must be and how anxious he must be, how concerned, how helpless he perhaps would feel. But his letters tell us a different story. The first of these four letters that we have by him, and I've arranged them in the order I kind of think he wrote them in, but there's not a lot of evidence to really support that, is his letter to the Colossians. And while we're just going to give a very brief thumbnail view of it at this moment, nevertheless, I think we can hear from this man in prison what he's having to say to these Christians. The city of Colossae was located in Asia Minor. I don't remember the exact distance between Ephesus and Colossae. It was close enough that someone could have traveled there. And we know that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus in his ministry as recorded in the book of Acts. However, we never have any record of him actually having gone to Colossae. It seems instead that he had come in contact with some of the Christians in Colossae while they were in Ephesus, probably on business. And at the same time, perhaps some men who worked with him in Ephesus, he had sent or at least had pronounced his blessing on them while they went to Colossae and preached the gospel, and the church had started there. Therefore, many of in the church in Colossae had never seen Paul in person, but they knew who he was, and they knew what a tremendous effect he had had on their existence. Their coming into a right relationship with God and being Christians, even though he personally hadn't been there to do that. And he's writing this letter to them, and the occasion of that is two, at least. Someone from Colossae had come to Rome to visit him. And now they're coming back, and so he wants to send a letter with them for the church. Secondly, a runaway slave from Colossae had ended up in Rome, and by God's providence had come in contact with Paul and had become a Christian and had been a great help to Paul while he's in Rome, but Paul knew the man who owned this slave, apparently had met him in Ephesus, even though he was from Colossae, and it seemed only right that Paul have this runaway slave go back home to his master. What courage on the part of the slave! He could have run the other direction, but instead, under the influence of the gospel and realizing what was the right thing to do, he is going to go back home to Colossae and fall at the feet of his master and beg his forgiveness and ask him to spare his life and enter back into a life of servitude again. Paul will send a separate letter, which we have, for that. But right now, we're looking at the letter to the Colossians. And as he writes to the Colossians, the message that he has for the Colossians is that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and have entered into the kingdom of light. Paul was at the center of the most powerful kingdom in the world of its time, the Roman Empire. And yet he doesn't write to them about the Roman Empire and how powerful it is. He instead writes to them about being a part of the kingdom of God. They may not have very many privileges, might not enjoy a lot of rights living in the Roman Empire. But in his letter to the Colossians, he wants them to understand all the blessings and privileges they have in the kingdom of God. He talks about the supreme nature of the ruler of this kingdom they're a part of, how Christ is from eternity and the creator and the sustainer of all things. People in the Roman Empire were often taught to think of the emperor as being the ruler over all things. In fact, by Paul's time, the emperor himself was often referred to as Lord God, the emperor. Paul says, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't make them unfaithful citizens of the Roman Empire. It just meant that they served even a higher power than the emperor himself. He will even tell them in chapter 2 of Colossians and in verse 9 that in him dwells all the fullness of deity in a bodily form. Again, by Paul's time, by the time he's writing this, a cult of the worship of the emperor had developed. It was most powerful in the armies, but it had permeated the whole Roman Empire by this time, in which they held the emperor to be deity, divine. Paul is in effect saying what people talk about the emperor is actually true about Jesus. He truly is deity in a human form. And they need to enjoy this freedom in Christ, not be enslaved by the things of this world. And it seems that there had been some kind of a mixture of a couple of different kinds of religion that had sprung up in Colossae that was tempting and influencing some of the Christians there. This religion was partly Jewish because it was teaching people to keep the Sabbath day and holy days and the law of Moses, but it was also partly pagan in that it was also teaching them that they needed to worship angels and they needed to keep the basic principles that the great philosophers of the time were teaching. And Paul said, if you do those things, if you go back to those things, you are leaving your true Lord and Master, and you're leaving the freedom that you've gained in Christ. He closes out the book in chapter 4 by telling them about those who are coming from him to them, bringing this letter, and to receive them with all joy. So he writes this letter to the Colossians, and he says, you're a part of a much greater kingdom than the kingdom of Rome. And you serve a much greater one than the one that sits on the throne in Rome. Now, perhaps you can imagine that at some point in time, this message is suddenly going to become pretty unpopular in Rome. Because it's going to start sounding like someone is advocating that people serve another king and be a part of another kingdom than the Roman one. At the same time he writes this letter to the Colossians, he writes a letter to another church located just a few miles away, maybe 10 or 12 miles away from Colossae, in another city called Laodicea. Now look as you might in your New Testament, you won't find a letter to the Laodiceans, even though Paul wrote one. That letter has not been preserved for us. He said at the end of the letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, and in verse 16, he says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." It seems that Paul also wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, but that letter never survived. The Holy Spirit didn't see fit to protect and preserve it and it become a part of the permanent record of the New Testament like we have. But then we mentioned there was another letter Paul wrote at this same time that went with the same messengers that was carrying the letter to the Colossians. And that's the letter we have on further over in our New Testament called the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. In fact, at least a part of the church met in his house. He was a wealthy man. He owned slaves. He had a house big enough for the church to meet in. And so the church meets in his house. It seems possible that one of his sons is one of the ministers of the church there in Colossae because he's mentioned in that connection. But Paul wants to write him particularly because of this runaway slave that Paul is sending back home. And as we read this one chapter long little book or letter to Philemon, it seems clear Paul already knows this man. They've had an ongoing relationship. And even though Paul hadn't visited Colossae up until now, perhaps he had met this man Philemon when Philemon was over in Ephesus taking care of business and had, whether he was already a member of the church and a Christian or not, we don't know, but they had come in contact and developed this friendship at that time. And so Paul writes a letter to him telling him that he's sending Onesimus, his slave, back to him and that this Onesimus had up until now not been a very good investment for Philemon, but now he would be his very brother in Christ. And it's about this time that some will say, wait a minute, time out. Is Paul endorsing slavery? Is he saying this is okay? Well, Paul never addresses that subject. Except in several of his letters, he does speak to those, both who were slaves and those who were slave owners, about living the right way and treating each other the right way, even in those relationships. It's true that eventually the gospel had a great enough effect in the Roman Empire in the centuries after this that slavery almost totally disappeared. And yet that happened without the gospel ever expressly commanding people not to be engaged in this kind of economic commerce and the owning of other people. And so it bothers some people, I can't do anything about this. This is a reality. These people found themselves in these situations, and so the gospel even regulated and taught them how to live within those situations. And so that's the case here. And so as Paul writes to Philemon, he calls him my dear friend, and he tells him how to deal with Onesimus when he comes back. He says, if he owes you anything, this seems to imply that probably when Onesimus ran away, he probably stole some stuff to sustain him on his trip. And Paul says, as I'm sending him back, if he has taken anything from you, which probably clearly means he did, Paul says, then put it on my ledger. I will pay you back. So Paul is actually going to bat for this runaway slave. And is saying, I'll pay back whatever he took from you. But then Paul says, But I don't need to remind you that you owe me your very soul. This sounds like Paul had actually been the one that had taught Philemon the gospel. And he sort of closes out the letter by saying, I'm looking forward to seeing you, so prepare a room for me. Because I'm looking forward when I get there to staying with you. Very personal, isn't it? Very practical. But we have in this one of the letters of Paul. And he's writing all this while he's, again, in house arrest in Rome. Then we have this letter he wrote during this time called Ephesians. And again, we have whole Bible classes, whole quarters of our teaching time when we will spend just on Ephesians. We have a 12-lesson course in Tanglewood Bible Institute on the letter to the Ephesians, and we're only going to give it a few moments here. But in Ephesians, Paul's message to these Christians is this, that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. That now that they had become Christians, he'd spent 3 years there with them, that in Christ they have every imaginable blessing. And as he continues in his letter, he talks to them how that at one time they, as well as he, had once been dead in their sins and answered to the prince of the power of darkness, the devil. But then God's grace came, expressed in the gospel. And when they heard that message of the gospel, they were saved. He tells them in chapter 2 and verse 8 that for by grace have you been saved through your faith. He said God extended to us something He didn't have to extend to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But He extended it to us, grace. And He called upon us to respond in faith, to believing that, and then living it. That's how they were saved. And then almost immediately after that, he just says, for we are God's masterwork. It's an amazing word there. Scholars tell us, whatever your translation may say, it may say, we are God's workmanship, we are God's masterwork, or even some translations have, we are God's masterpiece. Paul is saying, this is the most significant thing God has ever done in saving us. In making us part of His eternal plan. That launches him in chapter 3 into talking about the blessing it's been for him to been given the opportunity to preach the gospel to people. And then he wraps that up at the end of chapter 3 by talking about how the fact that God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Chapter 4 talks about how that just as there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism, that they are to be one in Christ. They are to maintain their unity based on the fundamentals of the gospel. And he launches into talking about some very practical matters of Christian living. Slaves, masters, parents, children, relationships between Christians. Even having this wonderful little statement at one point, where he tells them that when there's conflicts between Christians and they can't even discover one specific thing Jesus taught or one specific thing that they had heard Paul teach them, that they then needed to just let love be the umpire in those situations. He closes out the book in chapter 6 by talking about the importance of them putting on the full armor of God. And we often teach our children in our Bible classes and they put together the little images of the Roman soldiers with their helmets and their armor and their shields and their sword. But what Paul is telling these Christians, that something is coming. You need to get ready for it. Something more significant that was going to threaten them and be a danger to them than anything that had happened up until this time. And while he's looking forward to being released from prison right now, he describes to them that he was like an ambassador in chains in Rome. Ambassador for Christ, that there's something on the horizon that they need to be ready for, because they're going to have to fight for their faith. And then he writes the letter to the Philippians. That's right after, in our New Testaments, the letter to the Ephesians. In Philippians, the people in Philippi was the first church in Macedonia that Paul went to in his second missionary journey. And it seemed like of all the churches, he had the closest, most personal relationship with them. He was beloved and loved many in many places, but none more than the ones in Philippi. It seems also to be the place where that when Paul had left them after his first work there, he had left Luke behind. And Luke had stayed there for at least 3 years working with them. And so their relationship was very strong both with Paul and with Luke. And it's the church in Philippi that on numerous occasions, including now, had sent financial help to Paul. They had sent it this most recent time while he's in Rome by the hands of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And while Epaphroditus was in Rome ministering to Paul and delivering the gift that they had sent to him, Epaphroditus had fallen sick and had almost died. And somehow the word had gotten all the way back to Philippi about Epaphroditus' health problems, and they were greatly concerned about him. Apparently he was a very treasured, loved member of the church back there. And so Paul is sending a letter to the church in Philippi, and he's sending it by the hands of Epaphroditus, who's going home. And Paul, in this letter, which is very personal, wants them to talk about how much he loves, talks to them about how much he loves them, what great joy he gets out of hearing of good things about what's happening with them. He wants them to know that Epaphroditus is doing well, not only because they now can see him in person since he's delivering the letter, but he wants them to know what Epaphroditus did while he was there with Paul, that he had put his life on the line on their behalf. He had served as their representative to nearly die for while helping Paul. The letter to the Philippians is often referred to as the Epistle of Joy. Not exactly what you'd normally think a man who's in prison and has been in prison for counting in Caesarea and the long trip from Caesarea to Rome and the shipwreck and all that time while he was incarcerated and now 2 years in Rome, has been in jail for about 5 years. The wheels of justice are moving extremely slowly. And yet, in spite of that, he writes about joy. He does tell them that he had suffered the loss of everything for the cause of Christ. And yet, he had learned how to be content, whether he had little or whether he had much. As he says, "For I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." And so we have these four wonderful letters and one that doesn't exist anymore, that communicate a lot of the heart and concerns of Paul. And we have it in this context of a man imprisoned, who we certainly would expect to be acting very differently than he seems to be acting as he writes these letters. And maybe, perhaps, part of the reason he can write as he does is his great confidence that he is going to be set free. In these letters, we hear little hints of that. For example, as we've already mentioned, when he wrote to Philemon there in Colossae, he did tell him to prepare a place for him because he was looking forward to coming to stay with him. He says, Philemon chapter 1, verse 22, "And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." Clearly, Paul is positive, is hopeful about what is going to happen to him. When he writes to the Philippians, again, which seems to be near the end of this 2 year period of time, he has some of these things to say to them. Philippians 1, and starting in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." He says, "I'm looking forward to being with you again." And we'll be talking next week about whether or not Paul ever got back to Philippi after he was released. So he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Then he says over in chapter 2 in verse 23 and 24, I hope therefore to send him, that would be that Epaphroditus, their messenger. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So he clearly is looking forward to seeing the Philippians again. And so perhaps, probably even, finally all the paperwork arrived from Caesarea. Remember when he was in prison there that the governor Festus and the king Agrippa had both said this man should be set free, but because he's already appealed to Caesar in Rome, we have to send him there for the case to be finally disposed of there. But apparently, finally the paperwork arrived. Remember when they had the shipwreck? Probably the paperwork was with them at that point, but everything was lost. Literally, everything was lost except the lives of the people on board. So they have to wait for more paperwork to come. The paperwork has to come from Caesarea. And maybe also the Jewish rulers showed up finally with their paperwork and their accusations against him that was at the basis of all of this. And the Roman courts probably did the same thing that the court in Corinth had done several years earlier concerning these charges. We read about that back in the book of Acts when the proconsul Gallio cast the case out of court, says the court has nothing to do with this. I think that probably happened again in Rome. But there are these dark clouds. We heard it there in Ephesians 6 when he told them they needed to put on the whole armor of God so they would be able to stand against what was coming. Shortly after his release, he writes the first letter to Timothy. And he basically tells Timothy in that letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. Something's coming that's going to be so severe that people will abandon their faith. Peter, writing at about this same time, will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12 that persecution is beginning against Christians and you need to stand firm. Later he will say in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the time has come for judgment to begin. It's going to begin at the household of God. He's basically saying that Christians are going to be the first one who are going to suffer by whatever's coming. Well, what is coming? Paul is probably released from prison in about A.D. 63. The Roman emperor is a man by the name of Nero. In the early years, the first 7 or 8 years of his reign, he started in A.D. 54, he was a pretty good emperor. He was a young man, only 17, I think, when he became emperor, but he had two close counselors, a man named Seneca, and then the man who was ahead of his Praetorian Guard, who constantly was looking to them to guide him and direct him in making good decisions as emperor. About the same time that Paul is released from prison finally in Rome and allowed to go on his way, some things happen. The Praetorian Guard, the head of the Praetorian Guard, falls out of favor with Nero. Nero finally decides, I'm the commander-in-chief, not you. At the same time, Seneca, who had been his tutor while he was growing up, and now his number one counselor, gets embroiled in a scandal in Rome and is actually exiled, leaves Rome and is sent out to the boondocks where he has no influence. Suddenly Nero's on his own and things spiral down quickly in the whole Roman Empire as a result, including a great fire that breaks out in the city of Rome just about 1 year after Paul's release from prison. And as many people in the city of Rome and all across the empire think that Nero was behind it because he had already announced a big plan to raze a certain part of the city so he could build a big palace for himself and more public buildings. And suddenly then a fire breaks out and destroys the very part of the city that he had been talking about tearing down. So people blamed him for that and he said, no, I didn't do it. These Christians did it. He started blaming Christians for it. And so a persecution breaks out. That's the dark thing that's coming. And Paul's trying to get the Christians ready for it. What we need to ask ourselves as we look at these things is number one, how do we respond to our own personal afflictions? We see now how Paul was responding to his circumstances beyond his control, circumstances he could do nothing about. He seemed to be helpless himself to control the circumstances. What was his response? What about ours? We often have, because of health, age, accidents, circumstances in our country, we have things cast upon us that are beyond our ability to do anything about. How do we respond? But then what do we do as a community of faith when things like that come as well? For it doesn't just come on us as individuals, it also comes upon us as God's church. Paul is getting the Christians ready. Peter is getting the Christians ready for the first great persecution. And they're telling them it's coming, and they tell them to fortify themselves by knowing who they believe in and what they believe in, and to be strong in their faith. That's the same message we need to have. Sometimes we look with alarm, perhaps, at what goes on in our world and in our country and say things are changing and things aren't the way they used to be. How are we as a community of faith going to respond to that? Will we be strong in our faith, faithful to our Lord? Or as Paul had to write Timothy and say, that the times are coming when many will abandon the faith. Let's hope we can be like most of the Christians did in Paul's time. We can be strong. We can have on the full armor of God and be able to stand.